Last week, we began looking into this pastoral epistle written by Paul to Titus. This is an exchange of words from one man to another man, so we're essentially dealing with two men. Two men, though, in communion with God. Titus, we learn from what Paul writes, is his child in the faith, and we would assume safely that they had a close and loving relationship. And therefore, it seems, at least first to us, a bit strange that Paul should give such a complex introduction. We see brothers or sisters we haven't seen for a time here. We don't reintroduce ourselves and tell about all of our offices and everything. And so we wonder why Paul's doing that. But the very reason that Titus and Paul are close and loving is because of the very things he sets out in his introduction. He is a bondservant, a slave of God. And to the extent that that is true, he has character like God's. He has actions like God's actions. He is outgoing and loving as God is. He's gracious, he's kind, he's patient. All of these wonderful blessings that we have because our God is who he is. The closer we are to him, the more tightly we bind ourselves to him, the more we'll grow in him and his likeness. He also is an apostle of Jesus, sent with the message of the good news of the gospel in order to bring about the exercise of faith in those who were chosen by God, and so chosen before the foundation of the world, and in the fullness of time, regenerated by God. It's not our faith that makes us to be born again. It's the fact that we're born again, that we exercise faith, which God gives to those who were born again. And that results in their growing, our growing, in the knowledge of truth, which is never concerned only with itself. Truth without love is not truth, but truth which is according to godliness. Truth according not to what you and I define it as. And our definition of truth is sterile, mechanical, is right or wrong. God's is living and active and loving. So the truth which is according to godliness. And then all of that going on throughout this, beyond this life, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised long ages ago and manifested in the person and work of Christ. That was our introduction last week. Now, the result of that all being true is that Paul, as an apostle, shared the gospel. One of the ones who heard it and responded to it was Titus. These men were drawn together in the Lord. They began to share the gospel. Now it wasn't just Paul, but Titus too, and others as well, Timothy and others. And collections, groups of believers were starting to, it's not just individuals here and there unassociated with one another, but groups began to form and recognized that they were called out from the world, called out from worse than the world, called out from their own sin. As bad as the world is, it's not as bad as our own sin. We're our own worst enemies. We carry within us our death, and God calls us out of that. And so they began to consider themselves ecclesia, called out ones, church. Ecclesiology comes from that. And the church has an order and a government, and that's what these pastoral epistles are addressing. So Paul gets right to the matter of church structure and government in our passage for this morning. Now, when I say church structure and government already, those are two words that really are not in the Word of God. They're not in the passage. We bring them in. It's not wrong that we refer to this, summing up what Paul's addressing in these verses and the verses that follow, as church structure and government. What should the church look like? It's okay for us to use those to kind of describe and ask the questions, but we are getting here the pure answer, and it's really not concerned with structure or even government primarily. And that may surprise us. Well, if the Word of God doesn't kick you straight in the mouth, not just every so often, but the more you read it, if it doesn't just knock you senseless, you're not reading it. You're going through it with blinders that have kept you from apprehending what's there right before you. Where do we see structure? Where do we see government here? Paul doesn't mention those things. What does he mention? As this began with two men who had been born in this world sinners, separated from God, without hope except in his sovereign mercy, but men who had tasted that sovereign mercy and were growing in it. So the structure of the church is intensely personal. It's not rules and regulations. It's more personal. It's more a matter of the heart apprehending, the mind guiding, for our mutually building one another up. And you see this. It's also personal and essentially and intensely personal, because the church is composed of living stones. Living stones. Now, the thing about a structure is that that's a construct, isn't it? What is a structure? It's what we use to describe something that has already come into existence, the shape of something. Or we are saying, here are the plans for the structure I intend to build. But the structure in itself has no essence. This is talking about the essence, the living stones, and how those stones should relate to one another in a company, in a communion of God's people. Well, what we learn is that the church should have elders. For this reason, Paul says, he gets to the point, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Okay, we can say that's part of the structure of the church. There should be elders. The church should be guided and led and fed by elders. But even those features are unfold in the passage. We don't just go making these things up ourselves. They come from the Word of God. They did come from the Word of God, and soon enough were tampered and twisted and distorted by the church herself. And that went on for centuries until the Reformation. And the Reformation balkanized and divided into lots of denominations. And so we're wondering, are we really in touch with the foundation the way we should be? The Greek word for elders is presbyteroi. Does that sound familiar? We are a Presbyterian church. At least we've got it right. Everybody else is wrong, but we've got it right. Or do we? Do we? What does this add to ecclesia? What does it add to called out ones? That's a much fuller term and a much more accurate term to describe the church, isn't it? Because it's talking about living beings who, by the blood of the Lamb of God, have been called out of their death and their sin into a living and loving communion with the living God. So why would anybody want to put a Presbyterian to it? Because we have a denomination and we have to distinguish ourselves. And what we have settled on, nobody here's voted for this. We're saddled with it. Is a church that is the prominent thing is the elders. The elders. Now, that's not a bad thing in itself if they're the right elders. If they're not, it is a bad thing. But even to kind of toot that horn is already, it's like putting mustache on the Mona Lisa. It's there. It doesn't ruin the picture, but it doesn't improve it. Any more than to say a Baptist church does. What's a Baptist church? You were going to a Baptist church. What's happening? The people there are fixated on baptism and a particular mode of baptism at that. That tells us that. Come into a Presbyterian church. It's all about the elders. It's all about the elders. What about the people? Well, we're Presbyterian. It's all about the elders. They figure it out. They cut the deals, and you just are informed about it, and the church goes on in that way. Well, this is not what we're going to get involved in. I'm not going to go into why we are Presbyterian and what it means to be an elder. What is an elder? What is a teaching elder? What is a ruling elder? You don't find that in Scripture either. But what are these things? Well, I'm not going down that path. Let's go this path and see how far we get. Okay? And if at the end or in the middle of it you think, this is hopeless, you're teaching anarchy here, I'll listen to that and consider it. Living stones, the church. Pointing elders, though. Now, their appointment by Titus, Paul says, this is a reasonable thing. For this reason I do it. It's a good thing. It's a right thing. We're not a communion of individuals where nobody takes a lead. Nobody has responsibility to direct and encourage and so forth. So it's what's lacking. It's what's wanting in the church, as Paul says in verse 5, the first part. Something needs to be set in order there. It's not orderly here. What is the order? Paul, though he founded the church in Crete, couldn't apparently stay long enough to train and appoint elders himself. But that tells us something about the elder. They aren't produced in a day. You're not born again one day, and then the next day you're able to serve as an elder. It takes time. And time that, in this case, in the economy of God, saw Paul leave Crete. But he left behind a faithful elder, Titus. And he tells him to appoint other elders. Other elders. It takes time for a true church to grow and for her God-ordained leadership to become two things: qualified, and that's the essential thing, and then evident. You see that they're qualified, and by seeing it, you're in good conscience able to submit to these elders, follow their lead, and so forth. But qualified, become qualified, is the essential thing. It's not always the essential thing when you're an elder candidate. You're sweating your examination, and you've been nominated, and you know you've prayed about it, and you want it, but you want to pass that exam. You don't want to be embarrassed, being found unqualified, and now that has to go out and the whole congregation know about it. Qualification is the essential thing. That's all Paul talks about here. I have to say, I'm kind of embarrassed, frankly, that our session has been so negligent in examining according to this scheme rather than what kind of doctrines do you believe in. I'm not saying we've not done a good job examining on that doctrinal fidelity. That's important. But this is vital. This comes first. The doctrine, well, demons know doctrine, but they don't have the godly character rightly to handle the Word of God. So those two things are essential. And furthermore, we're told that Titus is to appoint them. We don't do that. We elect them. It doesn't mean we're doing wrong, because the church has grown in advance. We're seeing in these early epistles the foundation of the New Testament church, and things are growing and developing, and so forth. So here's the trail we follow. What would be the better office to have in a congregation, do you think? Apostle or elder? What do you think? I want an answer. Somebody use your powers of speech. Elder. We got one vote for an elder. So if your choice was between me or the Apostle Paul, you're saying you're going to choose me, right? Well, that's a minority. He said, no, you must say yes. Well, why did God not replicate apostles? Because it didn't fit his economy. The apostles had their foundational ministry, and the substance of it has been codified in the New Testament. And now, elders, the apostles put together the meal. The elders, we're the waiters. We don't even cook it. We're the waiters. We just serve the meal. Now, there is a degree of, yes, you're preparing, but strictly speaking, I'm not really preparing the meal when I'm doing sermon preparation. I'm just putting the tray together so that I can get it out to you and you feed on it. And that's all that's needed. We don't need an apostle anymore. We've got the testimony of the apostles that is sufficient unto our salvation. It's inerrant. It has authority. And a faithful pastor will just set it out to the people, feed the people. But what about Titus appointing? Well, he's not told to appoint apostles, so there's no apostolic succession. But rather, elders, and a collection of elders called a presbytery, as Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy 4:14. But in Crete, there was one elder, but he had authority under the directions of Paul. And if I were addressed directly by Paul, if you found a little subscript here and it's down at the bottom of your page, by the way, in the year 2018, watch out, Bill Harrell is going to be appointing some elders. If that was in the Word of God, then I would do that. I would appoint it. But we follow the analogy of congregational election of another office in Acts chapter 6, the office of deacon. And that's why we have a plurality of elders and elected by the congregation. Okay? So we're not that bad, really, even though we're Presbyterian. We're not that far off the mark in terms of the structure. But we're not going to worry too much about the structure, because Paul doesn't worry too much about it. What he gets to is the qualification in verses 6 to 9. And we have three ways of looking at the qualifications. Not one of them mentions doctrinal fidelity in an absolute way. It's assumed, of course, and that's a vital assumption. But here are the things that we don't really assume, but they're vital. They're exotic. They're not natural. They're part of our new nature, but they're alien. They've come from without. They've come from God instead of growing naturally within us. They're according to our new nature. So qualifications fall into these categories: positive things, things to do; negative things, things not to do; and things not considered. You might say, oh, that's everything, things not considered. Well, let's see how this plays out. The man and his family starts the list of the positive things. Okay, what is this talking about? The man and his family. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The first in himself above reproach, we'll get to in just a minute. But as far as the relationship here, husband of one wife, he is supposed to be blameless in himself, blameless in his relation with his wife. And we learn from other places in the Word, there's supposed to be some reflection on the man with regard to his children. But Paul doesn't mention that here in Titus. Why not? Nor does he mention the fact that you can choose an unmarried man. Why not? Does that mean that you can't have a single elder, an unmarried elder? We do have unmarried elders in our churches, and the church has always had. So what's going on there? Here's what it is. The man is to be blameless. It's mentioned twice in verse 7. Does that mean he's to be sinless? No. Does that mean he's to be less sinful than others? No. In fact, he very well is going to be more sinful than others. The Apostle Paul is not playing some mind game when he tells us straight up he is the chief of sinners. He's not parading false humility there. He's being absolutely transparent. And God loves to use these rascals because the glory more easily goes to him. When you listen to my folly, you make a vital distinction. The folly is part of God's economy. You make a vital distinction. You say, That's crud he's given me, but I can put that aside and take what's good. You can discern what God is giving to you from what I'm giving to you. You can make that distinction. What about the sin? We think it means that the man should have less and less sin. It's not what it's saying. Blameless, above reproach, or outer perspectives on people's lives. Now, what should that look like? It has the idea more of not being open to a charge. But of course, if you're a sinner, like everybody else, or even more than everybody else, then there's that charge. You're a sinner. So what? There's nobody in the church who's not. So that's no distinguishing feature between us. But you're sinning less than I do. How do you know? How do I know? How do you know what my secret sins are? And I certainly don't know yours. How do we know? How are we going to make the difference there? What is he saying? Does it mean sinless perfection? It means a proper processing of his sin. The Bible tells us that if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We make God a liar because he tells us every day in his word and by his spirit, you're a sinner, the sin, lay aside that sin. Don't pretend like you don't have it. Lay it aside. It'll easily entangle you. Even if you try to lay it aside, run the race and you'll still fall. Proper processing of the sin is not denying it, and it's not diminishing it. You know, I used to sin badly. I used to steal stuff, and I don't do that anymore. I've got perfect victory over that sin. But when I exalt myself and diminish you, aren't I still stealing? Why should I exalt myself at your expense? I'm stealing something from you. I'm stealing respect that's due to you. So we don't have a man who's processing his sin by denying he's got it or diminishing it and saying he doesn't have much of it, but rather confessing it regularly. Because God tells us in his word that those who do that are in accord with God, saying amen with God. That's what confession means. Confession means that. I've got sin. I've got sin, Lord. The poor Pope. You have all this abuse going on in the Catholic Church, and some are calling for his resignation. Now, how's a man in Italy, even if he has the pretension of being the vicar of Christ and he can be infallible and all that stuff, how are you going to possibly hold him administratively responsible for something that was going on up in Pennsylvania? Well, he's the head of the whole church, and we need to get rid of him. He may not want to say this. This Pope, I think, will say it, but he's a sinner too. He's a sinner too. Just because something goes wrong in the church somewhere, you don't chop the head of the church off, the earthly head or leader. It's in all of us. And how we process it is the thing that matters. If the elder is running around saying, or the potential elder, I've got everything in shipshape in my life. Everything's in order. If you guys just looked at me, and if you did even better than that, you listened to me and did the things I tell you to do, you'd have a life as perfect as mine. Now, I work hard to be able to say this, and I say it with a degree of sincerity that's growing day by day. And I'm at peace, and this is a great way to live. The only problem is, it's all fake. And it takes a lot of energy and time to keep blowing up the balloon, you know, puffing it up, because it's not real, it's not substantial. I wrestle every day. I wrestle with sin, and I fall every day to sin. You do too. But if I'm pretending, I begin to create a culture of pretense that you fall in line with. None of us changes. And none of us gets close to one another because you got to be perfect. I got to be perfect. I see a little imperfection in you. I'm really sensing it in myself, but I ain't going to admit to that. I see it in you. Let's talk about you. Now, what kind of loving relationship are we going to have? How are we going to feel safe in a situation like that and real? And if we're believers, it's not like we love our sin. We hate it, and we're trying to wrestle with it effectively.
The best way to do that is to know that we're in a therapeutic relationship. It's not one where we're having to justify ourselves every day to one another. That's what it means to be blameless. You keep short accounts with God. You're not necessarily sinning different sins, fewer sins, but you keep shorter accounts with God than anybody else. That person is in a position to lead people to the Savior. Because anything other than that, it's going to be this kind of pathology. You've sinned. Let me think about this. Let me pray about this. Let me talk to the elders about this. Let's see if we need to exercise church discipline. You're held in suspension. It's like, the guy who ran over the people in Charlottesville. I was thinking, when is that trial coming up? It'll be decades. It takes so long to prepare. So that's where we live. We're all suspended. Somebody's under investigation by the session right now. And when's my time up? But if I say, hey, I sin every day, and I try, I'm learning this, I don't always do it, but I try and run to God in the middle of my sin. If I'm right in the act of it, I'm learning to say, Father, help me, get me out of this. I'm so sorry, forgive me. You know what? There hadn't been a single time that he has said, no, I don't forgive you. You deserve to sweat in your juices for a time. Somebody like that is truly blameless because he runs to the one who, when the elder says, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he runs to the one who says, you've left justified today. You leave justified. This is to be preeminent in such demonstrated godliness, not meaning that I'm looking more and more like God. That does happen, but the relationship between us is what it should be. I'm constantly going to him, not saying, Lord, like the Pharisee, remember? I thank you that I'm not like other people. I tithe and I do this and I do that and I do the other. Never, never. Just as we're growing in grace and knowledge, he increases and we decrease is the way that works. Well, what about his family? Does he have to have a family? No. Paul's not disqualifying men who don't have a wife, but he's talking about the norm, the average, and he's talking about the institution of marriage that was not a religious institution. We think it is, and we burden it with all those connotations. It's not a religious institution. It's a civil institution. People are married who aren't Christians. We recognize that. We call them husband and wife. The marriage was instituted by God and predated any worship of his people or anything like that. He created Adam, and of Adam he created Eve. He brought them together. He didn't tell them to vow to stay together until death do part or anything like that. They were married. They chose each other. That's what a marriage is. And when it's publicly confessed and testified, then it's recognized by the civil authority. And there are some civil rights and responsibilities involved in it. So, it ain't just a matter of going out and getting in the right civil relationship. This is the way that God has chosen predominantly to propagate the human race and to bless to the highest extent those involved in the marital relationship. It was before children even came into the picture, God was concerned with the welfare of Adam. It's not good for him to be alone. I make a helper suitable for him. So marriage is about mutual blessing in loving intimacy, not with pistols put at your head, not lots of rules and regulations, not civil authorities telling you what to do or religious authorities telling you what to do. Two people choosing each other to live together freely, lovingly. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't contours that develop in a Christian marriage. We'll get to that. But this is the relationship chosen because it should be the easiest relationship to live in. I wanted to get married when I was growing up. And I thought, I think I had a stronger desire to that for that than most of my friends. They like sex. I like sex. then. And, it wasn't, marriage and sex weren't in the minds. It was strangely in my mind. I liked it, but I didn't do it. Well, I was married. I will tell you that much. That's all you get. I'm not giving any more. Sex and marriage are not the same thing. But in a marriage, I wanted to be married, and I thought, how am I going to get a girl to like me enough to want to live with me? And what's even worse, how am I going to find a girl that I like enough that when it's time to, I'm needing my own downtime, I don't get to say, time for you to go home now. I mean, she's going to be living with me. And all of the embarrassing personal hygiene things that we have to do every day. How am I going to get somebody? I'd just be embarrassed. I can't live that way. Till I met Debbie. And all that disappeared. Okay? That's what a marriage is. And if a man can't give effective leadership within the most loving and intimate of relationships, how can he be expected to really lead the church of Christ? This isn't to make failures in their marriage to feel bad. Even, believe it or not, elders, faithful elders, fail in their marriage. I failed in our marriage yesterday, out of the blue. Serious fight blew up between Debbie and me. And then it was over, like a thunderstorm. I thought, my whole sermon's falling apart here. I'm not qualified. I can't even go and preach this thing. But it was repaired by the evening. But that was processing that we did. We didn't just go to our corners and try and lick our wounds and then come out slugging again. These are the qualifying characteristics that if the man is married, that it be, he not be a polygamist, he be married to one wife, and have children who believe, if he has children, it doesn't mean he has to have children, who believe, so there's a Christian climate in the household. If it's not, if it's a wreck, something's wrong. Now, this is what you're looking for. Is the mark ever matched perfectly? No. Even if it seems to be in formal and outward appearance, it's not inwardly. But this is what's set. This is what God is using as a test. It's the relationship in the home. And there could be a lot of boisterousness and a lot of disagreement and fusses and fights and sin. Yeah, how is it going to be otherwise? You got two sinners living in the home. And put children in the mix, however many children, it goes up that many amplitudes, the sin in the home and the whole place, unless you do a lobotomy and replace the brain and even the heart so that there's compliance, just unquestioning compliance with every member of the family. And that's no family. What about the disqualifying characteristics? These are positive things that should be heavy indicators. What are the disqualifying? Negative things. No dissipation. That means wastefulness. The man should be disciplined and temperate, not wasteful. No rebellion. A man in submission to legitimate authority. A man who is recognizing lines of authority. And instead of compelled to obey, he's a slave to God. And already, it's not even that he's compelled. He's blessedly, sweetly compelled. And wishing, I wish the chains were even stronger. But when you see earthly authority in the church, because elders have to work together, and elders have to guide and lead the people sensitively, he's not himself self-willed. He's not in rebellion, but submissive to legitimate authority. not self-willed. That's at the root of rebellion, the root of all bitter fruits that have come in mentioning dissipation and rebellion and everything that follows. All is done for the self-will to please oneself. Personal opinion is the highest court of appeal. I'm certain that makes me right. I'm certain. Certitude being confused with correctness. It's not that way. Now, have an example of this. There were some bad elders before the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 20, we read about some bad elders there. And see how Jesus handles them. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. And it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the tabernacle. Teaching. That's what an elder is supposed to do. Now, Jesus was called rabbi. We don't find any place where Scripture doesn't tell us when he was set apart to that office or even if he actually was a rabbi. People just may have called him that, thinking that's what he is. And why is it not in Scripture? Well, we presume that it is because he wouldn't run around like a rabbi. Did he ever say, rabbi? I'm your rabbi? Jesus wasn't concerned with any offices like that. But he's doing what an elder is supposed to do, teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. It tells us further what he's teaching. He's not giving a biology lesson. He's not even teaching, you know, systematic theology. Because that's not quite the gospel. That's like health class when you get to study all the anatomical systems of your own body and you're thinking, oh, for crying out loud, let me just live. I don't want to go into all that stuff. He was preaching the gospel, the good news, to people who were hungering for it. What happened? The chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. He's doing a bad thing. They spoke and said to him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. So he answers, I'm a rabbi, right? No, he didn't say that. Even if he was, I don't think he was. Jesus never accepted that as a designation. What is your authority? Is that some guy showing up in the temple, preaching the good news? What does it take to tell the story? How credible does the witness have to be? If every eye sees the emperor walking around naked, and a little boy is the only one who has the integrity to say, he doesn't have any clothes on, who's going to say, whose child is that? What an unruly brat. Jesus was preaching the gospel. They asked him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? He answered and said to them, I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Here's the point. They reasoned among themselves. Now, they had a little culture of self-will going on here. They kind of tacitly agreed with each other. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. This is what is real authority. This is fake. And here are the standards. Here are the rules. Here are the regulations. And if you went into it and read their books, it all make perfect sense. It's not like they're saying, here's how we're going to wreck and kill the church. They're all saying, this is what's good for the church. We need this. So they made all these administrative echelons of control. He answered and said, I'll ask you, what the baptism? They reasoned among themselves. They didn't pray. They didn't ask God. They don't have any higher authority. Because at the end of the day, they're their own authority. If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? And they didn't, and they were proud of that. But if we say from heaven, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. Because they're convinced that John was a prophet. So, in other words, truth isn't even considered. These are rebellious men who look like the rulers, the ones in control, the one you're supposed to obey, and you're in rebellion if you don't obey them. Jesus was not obeying them. He was treated like a rebellious man. But he exposed them. They say, we don't know. We don't know. Which is true. In one sense, because they had suppressed the truth that hit even them that he was God's son and he was speaking like no man had ever spoken. And there are elders, alas, that have been in the church for many years, many centuries, that are more like that than like what Paul is describing. No imposition of self on the congregation, but taking counsel of people and seeking to understand them so as to know them and know better how to minister to them. No taking counsel of fears either. Self-preservation. If we speak the truth and say it's of men, that they'll stone us. So what? If you're concerned about a fake in the temple, teaching without authority, teaching lies and misleading the people, are you not willing to sacrifice your life to expose the fraud? No. Not quick-tempered, but the opposite, patient, gentle instead. These are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. The zeal for righteousness is not listed in that fruit of the Spirit. And there's a reason for that. It has to do with the term zeal. We quickly pervert that to selfish and oppressive ends. The fruit of the Spirit has a more servant attitude than a knight in shining armor coming to rescue people from themselves. Be patient, be gentle, not addicted to wine, irresponsible escapism. That could be applied to anything, wine, computer games, anything. Not pugnacious. Oh, it's one thing to fight the good and just fight, as Paul tells Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 4:7. But that's because we love righteous peace securely made. We love the liberating power of truth. We don't love fighting. We don't love fighting. And that's what a pugnacious person is. He just likes to fight for the sake of fighting. And there are some always looking for a fight. Not loving sordid gain. What's in it for me? Maybe I can get some money. But then, positive equipping. This is another positive thing that follows these negatives. Hospitable. With or without a wife. Because the word hospitable is translated philoxenon. And do you know what that means? Lover of strangers. That doesn't have anything to do with a house. Doesn't have anything to do with giving people food and meals and welcoming and all that stuff. That, hospitality is one aspect, just one aspect of somebody who loves strangers. Come. You may be good, you may be bad. You're a stranger to me. Come close to me. Let me come close to you. That's behind that word. And hospitality is just one way that that can be manifested. Loving what is good. Loving what is good. That means if you see wickedness or sinfulness in the person that you've loved with an unconditional love, and you've loved with common grace and sought to show common grace to, you love what is good, and you're trying lovingly and effectively to share the good with that person so they might change. Sensible. It means to be reasonable and therefore persuasive rather than compelling and dominating. Just. Fair in dealing with other people. Fair. Again, self is not, it's not weighted in my favor. I want to win this thing and I'll bend the rules to make it come out so that I win. No, none of that. Fair, just. I've touched on this before, and some of you didn't like it. I would appreciate an update on that, those who have come to me. Selling your used car, you know it's this and that wrong with it, but you're thinking, well, that's the buyer's. The buyer needs to be aware. It's his responsibility to look out for it, because I can sell the car for $1,000 more if the buyer buys it without discovering the shaky struts or whatever. Is that okay? Is that right? Is that wrong? It's not right for a just person. Because a just person wants to, you know, I want to be done to, and I want to do as I would be done to by others. That's what a just person does. Forget your money. God will curse it even if you get $1,000 more. Just, devout, fearing God. Fair with one another. But we can't be fair with God. We're in awe of him. We must worship him. We must fear him and respect him and love him above everything, everything. He's in a unique category in our lives. And that would seem to exclude everybody when the commandment tells us to love God with all your heart, strength, soul, mind. But this is the God who tells us to love others. When we love him, him first, and him entirely, somehow, mysteriously, amazingly to ourselves, we find a growing capacity in us to love other people. Not to love them instead of God, but to it's as easy as walking in the park with your father, and you see a friend, and you say, "Hi, come see Daddy, here." Whole life turns into that. Self-controlled, passions and appetites held in check. Nothing wrong with passions and appetites, but, let's go ahead and spice up the meal some more. Sex is a part of marriage, but control the appetite. It's not appropriate here in places like this. Blameless, again, demonstrated godliness, not perfection, but responsible processing of sin. And responsibility and authority given in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Which is it? Teaching or word? What is the word? Holding fast the faithful word. That word is not the written word. That word presupposed the written word, predated the written word, the living word that John speaks of. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. He's talking about the Savior, Christ, the living word, holding fast to the person and work of Christ. That's according to the teaching. Anything that is of the true Christ is not going to violate Scripture. It's not going to violate Scripture. It has to be in conformity with Scripture. That's why we can say, and I can say with boldness, not glee because it grieves me, everything we do, even in our congregation, is a little, you know, we've got assumptions that have come in between teaching and ruling elders, for example, and other things. But that's not what this is about. This is about going back to the foundation. That word, it's both the living word and the word of God in Scripture. Clinging to the word, holding fast to Christ as he is presented in Scripture. This and only this enables an elder to fulfill his God-given responsibilities, which are two: positively to exhort the flock in sound doctrine. Now, part of what I'm doing here is exhortation, because I'm not just spewing out facts here. I'm not just giving a lecture and telling you, here's what this Greek word means, and here's what this phrase implies. Giving out information like a robot or a recorded message. Exhortation is adding a passionate, at times, certainly loving at all times, appeal or acceptance of it, at least for serious consideration of what's being ministered, so that he may exhort the flock in sound doctrine. The more we're committed to sound doctrine, the more we should not be surprised to find irregularities in our own denomination, in the churches and other denominations, and in our own households and lives. Because this is what edification is. It's not staying the same, it's being built up. It's being changed and lifted up. And only our conformity to the truth by feeding upon it can do that. And it has to be ministered in order for us to do it. And then negatively to refute those who contradict the doctrine. We'll talk more about that next week and how that's done. But I want to close by this. Non-considered items. Why do you say this? Because these fall into fairly great consideration oftentimes. Even with us here, if we're not careful. Such as natural talent. Natural talent. Attractive personality. Fun fellow. Monetary wealth. If he's rich, he must know how to run a business. Popularity. The people like him. People like him. People like him. You appeal in a certain way to us, and we'll all vote for some sinful thing. Those aren't considered, and they should be studiously left out of our consideration. The emphasis is on character. Godly character, gracious, loving character, even above the gifts. Paul has been very, very silent about the actual giftedness. It's there, but it's muted in comparison with the graces. Because the graces, if they're there, will lead to the development of the gifts. Where do these characteristics come from? One source only, and it's not seminary. Close and faithful walk with the Lord. When such men who hear and know and live sound doctrine lead a church, they serve to draw others to Christ, whom they themselves love and serve. For Christ being exalted, Christ being lifted in their lives, draws people to himself, the good shepherd. Others see Christ in them and glorify that source. God in Christ. So, elders here, are we like this? This is primarily for us. Are we like this? And flock here, is this what you're expecting and praying for in your elders? All fear and thank God, the maker and giver of such servants. You are like Paul, a slave to God, more than an officer in his church. And emphasizing that office and commanding respect. You respect the office, even if I am a loser, slave of God. Doesn't care what you make of the office. Amen.